In my Pentecostal days, the three letters to be announced were dangerous letters, but I will not put you through that ordeal this evening. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. We'll be reading together verses 10 through 20. And as I know, the Reverend Brown is preaching through Genesis. We've had many fun discussions as I am preaching through the same book at a started a little later than he, so we are. I'm playing catch up, so to speak. Reminds me of a story when Spurgeon was late to preaching at a particular church, and the other minister began preaching on his behalf a certain text. And as Spurgeon showed up a little late midstream, he picked up the sermon and he said, "I cannot preach the gospel any better than the one who's preached before me, but nevertheless, I can still preach the same gospel." And I'm reminded of that this evening, as I know you've gone through this text once before. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Let us hear together the word of God. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me and because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. And they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, as the Puritans were oft to say, God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. That little poetic saying, maybe you are familiar with that. The meaning of it is simply this, that God does His work by the means of sinful and fallible people. God does whatever He does through particular means. And those means are fallible, sinful, frail. Think, for example, of your own life. How many of us, and I presume this is probably 90% of us, I'm including myself in that, how many of us came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing a pristine doctrine of justification? How many of us heard a true presentation of all the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, the necessity of repentance, the gospel of faith in our Lord? How many of us, on the other hand, heard it through bad theology? How many of us heard about Jesus Christ through those who rejected essential doctrines or even reformed doctrines, which we see as essential? How many of us came to faith in Jesus Christ by means of altar calls, revivals, chick tracts? You might know about those of you who are a little older. How many of you came to faith in Christ, or at least were spurred on through movies like Thief in the Night? Some of us, I tell by the chuckles. God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. I challenge you to take a crooked stick and try to strike a straight blow, make a straight line. Make a straight anything with a crooked stick, and you'll find out just how hard it is. God does His amazing work. He works His gracious plan through the most unlikely of people and the most unlikely of means. This is what Paul calls the foolishness of the gospel. He uses a foolish message and foolish messengers who proclaim it with a foolish means. They don't have great dramas and great visual dramatic presentations, but it comes through words. Tonight, this evening, we want to think about this text through that lens, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. The theme that we'll be pursuing this evening is the covenant continues through crookedness. The covenant continues through crookedness. This crookedness is a theme that pervades the book of Genesis. My congregation this morning, we came to this text and we saw a few other examples. Think with me about the flow of the narrative up to this point. Think about how God uses the very sin of Adam to further His purpose of glory and grace. Think about how God takes Eve, the one who was so gullible, the one who was deceived and who gave to her husband the very fruit that God had forbidden, but yet through her God promises there would be a seed who would crush that very same serpent. He didn't promise to bring another lady, another woman to bring a seed to crush. He didn't promise a lightning bolt from heaven to destroy that serpent. It would be through the sinful person herself that God would bring that one to crush Satan. Think about Noah. There was Noah, a righteous man who by faith embraced the promise of the gospel, who by faith builds the ark, brings his family. They cross through the judgment waters. They cross through from the old world and they enter a new world, the new heavens and new earth. And there is Noah who is like a new Adam, a father figure, and from him all the nations shall come. And there he is, lying drunk, naked and utterly passed out in a tent. Yet God uses this crooked stick. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your pastor has been telling you this is the Jerry Springer show. No doubt this is an utter mess. These are the weakest, frailest, feeblest, most unlikely of people you would have ever expected that God would use to further His promise and His plan. He didn't ordain angels to bring His gospel. He didn't ordain sinless beings to bring His glory, but He has ordained, as Paul describes, ministers, jars of clay. So think about that theme. The covenant continues through crookedness. It is a theme throughout these first 12 chapters. And we come to this text in particular this evening, and we think in the first place, our first point, verse number 10. The Lord's use of leanness. The Lord's use of leanness. Verse number 10, there was a famine in the land. And notice what Moses, the author, goes on to say about that famine. The famine was severe in the land. Not just any old famine, not just a very hot place where there was a minimal amount of water. It was a severe famine that necessitated his moving to Egypt. The Lord uses this leanness, leanness in the sense of famine. There's nothing there for them to eat and to sustain life. And isn't it amazing that the Lord uses this very providential circumstance to further the promise that He had just proclaimed to Abraham? Verse number 1 of chapter 12, the Lord had just commanded Abram to leave his homeland, his household behind, and enter a new land. Verse number 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then in verse number 7, as Abram is walking through the land, as he's journeying as a pilgrim through the land, we read in verse number 7, the promise of the Lord, to your offspring I will give this land. And that story there shows us the life of Abram as he enters the land of promise, Canaan. And isn't it interesting that everywhere he stops, at least according to the text here, he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He dedicates this land unto Jehovah, the Lord of the covenants. The Lord has just promised this. He's just proclaimed this. He has just given this amazing promise of grace. And immediately we read about a famine in that very land that the Lord had promised. The Lord promises an amazing inheritance, but yet that inheritance isn't seen. He promises an amazing grace, but yet it's not experientially understood. God, in a similar way, as no doubt you know, Abram is a paradigm of the life of the believer. He's a Christian. Abram is your father, to be sure. He's the man of faith, as Paul calls him. He is the friend of God, as James calls him. He's the father of the faithful, Romans chapter 4. But yet, he is your brother. You are Abram, in a sense. And Abram is you, a redeemed sinner by grace. And so God promises him this amazing grace, this amazing inheritance. He blesses Abram with a superabundance, more than he could ever ask or think. But yet, there was a famine. God blesses one of us with a child, and yet the child has illness. God blesses us with a husband or a wife, and there are struggles. God blesses us with prosperity and blessing materially to provide for us and our families, but yet there comes some sort of crisis. These are all, though, used by God. He uses the most dire of circumstances. He uses this lean period in the history of Abram's life to further his covenant through this crooked means of famine, and a severe one at that. In the second place, notice that he also uses lying. So the Lord's use of leanness, and secondly, verses 11 through 16, the Lord's use of lying right after Abram is promised that he would be the father of a great nation. Verse 2 of chapter 12, just look above, "And I will make of you a great nation." Just immediately after the Lord had promised that through Abram all the earth should be blessed, verse number 3, he says to his wife, and we might think understandably, he says to his wife there as there is a severe famine. Now, when we go down, I know this God, this covenant God, this creator God, this redeemer God, I know what he has promised. I know that he has said, notice again the language of verses 2 and verse 1 and following of Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. God is the one who sovereignly initiates this covenant arrangement. And Abram there says, I know all that this is, and I know it's true, but yet, let's come up with a plan. Somehow we have to orchestrate things according to our own imaginations, our own design. Somehow, I know if we go down there, I'm going to die. Say that you're my sister. And notice, Abram describes it there as he describes his plan to lie, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. He's thinking about just that marriage arrangement. He's seeing what he beholds with his human eyes. That it might go well with me, and that it might go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. It's utterly amazing as we think about Abram. We put Abraham on a pedestal and we shine him up. We carve a bust, as it were, and we put it up there on the shelf, and it's pristine, it's dustless, it's shiny. He's perfect. He's the paragon of the hero of the faith, we think. We think of Abraham as this great patriarch, and oh, there was no one like Abraham. I can never be like Abraham. I don't have the faith that Abraham had. But do you realize that here in this narrative, do you realize that Abram has just been converted, that in Joshua 24 it tells us that he was an idolater? Do you not understand that we see here the life of the believer? Do we not understand here that Abraham is just the ordinary Christian? That he goes through the very same struggles that we go through, the very same doubts of faith, the very same trials and fires that we go through? He's no more special than you or I. And so he comes up with a plan to lie. He lies, and his lie shows the weakness of his faith. His lie shows that he does not have his eyes upon that heavenly prize, as Paul would describe it. His eyes are not yet fixed upon that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He is justified, to be sure. He's converted, yes. He's regenerated, yes. He is a believer, to be sure. But yet he is a struggling believer. He's a believing sinner. He's a sinner and a saint. He's simultaneously justified and sinful. All the slogans that we understand. He's not perfect. Don't expect of Abraham perfection. Don't expect of Abraham to be utterly sanctified, completely dedicated to the Lord, set apart for His use. He's confessed all of his known sins and now that God can use him. No, that's not true. And the story about Abram's lying, how the Lord uses this lying to further His covenant promise, uses the crookedness of lying. This is actually a source of comfort to us as the average Christian. We might think that's strange because how can a lie be a source of comfort? We might think, well, the source of our comfort is the gospel. Yes, it is. But do we not see here a source of comfort for us because Abraham is precisely the paradigm of the life of faith? He is a believer in Jesus Christ just like you. He struggles. He is weak. He doubts. His assurance lacks. And also God uses him as a crooked stick. Notice, if you will, in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnal, just for a moment, the Belgic Confession of Faith, article number 13, you'll find that on page number 75, at least in this edition, the back of your Blue Psalter, Belgic Confession of Faith, article number 13. The heading is the providence of God and His government of all things. And we're thinking about that right now. We're thinking about how the covenant continues through crookedness. We are seeing the invisible hand, as R.C. Sproul calls it, the hand of providence, upholding all things, as it were, by His hand, as our catechism says. Notice the opening words here, amazing words that apply to this text so concretely. We believe that the same good God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. That's providence. Nevertheless, we might think then, well, is God the author of sin? Nevertheless, our confession says, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner. And notice this. Even then, when devils, think about Satan, and wicked men act unjustly, and as to what He does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of. God's providence is over everything. Even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. These are those crooked sticks that in the mysterious, infinite goodness and power of Almighty God, He has planned and decreed to even use them as what we call secondary causes. The means through which God's eternal decree comes to pass in human history. Abram comforts us. His lying here comforts us because we see that God uses him. You do not have to confess all known sins to be an open vessel for the Holy Spirit to use you, as we are told. You do not have to be completely set apart and sanctified, utterly devoted to God, and only then can God use you. God uses wicked means, devils, crooked sticks, sinners, jars of clay, foolishness, all the things which the Word teaches. He comforts us in His example because we see in His fall, in His lying, in His lack of faith, in His doubting, we see ourselves as in a mirror. And the Lord uses that. The Lord does not forsake Him. The Lord does not leave Him. As Jesus says, no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. We see that here. And notice then, as the text leads us, the Lord uses the leanness of a famine, and that leads Abram into Egypt, which then leads him to lie, and we see the Lord's using that lie. In the third place, in verses 17 through 20, we see the Lord's blessing in leaving. The Lord's blessing in leaving. All of this has a great purpose behind it. All of it has the providential decree of God all behind for this amazing purpose that God would bring His people down, Abram, into the land of Egypt and then usher him out with even more possessions than he had before. We see here in reality what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That where Abram sins and we see his lack of faith, we see the amazing providence and care of God to even grace him even more. Sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so Pharaoh, notice again, there's a famine in the land. Abram goes down where? He goes down to Egypt. And who is there awaiting him? The Pharaoh. And what happens to the Pharaoh? He receives plagues. And what happens as a result of the plagues to Abram, the people of God, in miniature, he is then sent out. Just like in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. I'll read those if you want to follow along. Exodus chapter number 12, verses 35 and 36. This is describing, of course, the exodus of Israel from Egypt. 12, 35, and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The psalmist canonizes this in song and in prayer in Psalm 105, verse 37 and 38. Where we read this, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. So what's the big idea? What's the big point? What is the big question behind our text? The Lord's covenant continues through crookedness. What is the purpose of that continuation of His covenant? And why does He use these secondary means of wicked men, their sins and their deceits? Think about the context in which Genesis was written. Where, my friends, were the Israelites when Moses penned these words? They had left Egypt. There was a famine in the days of Jacob. The people of God were drawn down into Egypt. There the Pharaoh dealt harshly with them. There the Lord sent His plagues upon the Pharaoh. There the Pharaoh commanded that the people of the Egyptians should give to the people of God, even as Abram in verse number 20, sending him away with all that he had. And what did he have? Our text says in verse 16, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. They were ushered out. And the people of God in the wilderness, the Israelites, would have said to themselves, our forefather Abraham, our spiritual father, experienced what we experienced. He too experienced the famine. He too went down into Egypt. He too saw the plagues. He too was ushered out with a superabounding grace, more than he could ever ask or think. They would have identified with Abraham. They would have seen themselves for what they were, a pilgrim people. They would have understood that the people of God have always been a pilgrim people. And we identify with this text as well as a pilgrim people in this life, in this wilderness, in this present evil age, as the Apostle Paul calls it. As the book of Romans, or the book of Revelation describes in Revelation chapter 12, there is that woman who gives birth to a son, and that son and the people of God flee into the wilderness and are protected by the Lord Himself. That is us. It is meant to comfort the Israelites, to show them that this has been the pattern of God's people throughout all of redemptive history, that God uses the sinful means of the Pharaoh and the lies and deceits and the tricks of His own people. That in His providential plan, He has already planned ahead of time before that very action from the foundation of the earth to bring His people forth in triumph. But yet there's something greater. It's more than just the Israelites seeing their forefather go through what they have gone through to identify with that. It's more than just this amazing grace of God, His providential care, bringing them out, giving them more than they could ask or think. There's something greater here. There's something more amazing. Why is it that this text, these 10 verses, why are they in the canon of Scripture in the first place? Why are they here? Notice the end of verse number 9 as Abram journeys on. We could very well take verse 10 through verse 1 of 13. And call those verses a parenthesis, because it ends with Abram journeying and it picks up with Abram journeying, Abram and Lot separating. But why this text? Why here in this place? We see, my beloved brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see our Lord Jesus Christ here in types and shadows, to be sure, but yet as the new covenant believer, we see Him as clear as day. We see the Lord Jesus Christ here. We see Abram going down into this land, into this place of affliction, into the house of bondage. We see the Israelites in the days of Joseph and Moses. We see them as well down there in that land. We see in that a typological foreshadow, that is to say, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the faint glimmerings of the Old Testament. We see Him in His death here. We see Him in His burial. We see Him in His sufferings. We find here that faint glimmer of Christ, the one whom we've confessed this evening in the Apostles' Creed, but we also see His resurrection. We see as Abram leaves, as he leaves with more than he came with, we see a picture of Jesus Christ who, when He ascended on high, He received gifts from men. We see here that in a small miniature, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Israelites would have experienced that themselves, and they themselves would have foresaw the Lord Jesus Christ's day, because as Christ says, Abraham rejoiced to see My day. We see here what the book of Hebrews says, that they did not themselves receive the promises, but they saw them afar off, yet they embraced them by faith and by faith alone, apart from all works. Here is a prophetic picture to us of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, we who by faith embrace that death and that resurrection are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our identity, just as the Israelites' identity, is found here in this death and resurrection motif. We identify with His death. We are the pilgrim people. We identify with His death. We must confess our sins continually. We identify with His death. We must turn from ourselves. We must die to self continually. We identify with Christ's death and our baptism, for there we were buried, there we were judged, there we were drowned with the people in the days of Noah and the Pharaoh and his armies. But yet, we identify in an even greater way with that resurrection theme here, for we in Christ have come out of the waters in life and in resurrection and in hope and in future orientation. We do not yet only see ourselves as pilgrims here and now, but we see ourselves as pilgrims moving towards something. Yes, we are in the wilderness, but yet we are moving towards the precipice of the River Jordan. We are moving ourselves towards that land of promise, the new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, where there are no more tears, there is no more death, crying, or pain, for all things shall be made new. The Lord continued His promise. He continued His covenant of grace through the crookedness of Abram. He continued His covenant of grace through the crookedness of the Pharisees. As Peter preached in Acts 2, it was by the lawless hands of men that the Lord of glory was crucified. And the Lord continues His covenant of grace in this age through you, through crooked people to strike straight blows. The Lord continues that covenant of grace through the ordained means of the Word and the sacraments. Ordinary as ordinary gets. Feeble, frail, fallible men, jars of clay, ordinary bread, ordinary wine, ordinary water, words which we can speak on the street, words which we can see upon pages made with ink. But yet it is through these crooked sticks, as it were, that God does His amazing grace, striking His straight blows of grace amongst His people. And may God give us that confidence to know and to expect that although it does not seem so glorious and so powerful and so magnificent as it is in the eyes of some, that the ordained means of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's foolish means Himself, is that means of the salvation of us, our children, our children's children, and the world around us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our merciful Father, O Lord, we rejoice in the words of Your Holy Scriptures. We rejoice that we can stand here after the resurrection of Christ on this side of that momentous event which altered the history of the world. We stand here, we sit here this evening as one people with one voice and one heart. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We identify with Him. We die to ourselves. We rise with Him. We come to be slain by the law, for we are those liars. But we come to be revived by the gospel, for Christ Himself became a liar on our behalf, that we might become righteousness in Him. Give us confidence in Your grace. Give us confidence in Your appointment of men to preach, men to administer, men to shepherd Your people. Give us confidence as we live our lives as salt and as light, as a pilgrim people, ever ready to give an answer to those who ask us the reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and self-control. And now as we leave this place of worship, of fellowship, and of Your presence, may You send us out, O Lord, revived and renewed to fulfill our vocations, our callings unto Your glory and for the salvation of the world. And we ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.